We're working through the sermon series, Empowered, The Church on Fire. It's a journey through the book of Acts. I'm hoping that you're getting some new things each week, and I'm not losing you in this process or journey, but God is kind of opening up some new thoughts. And here's what I'm really hoping. I'm hoping that you're seeing new things that are going through it, and it's giving you a perspective of the whole New Testament that's kind of new, because really, the groundwork is all in the book of Acts, kind of like that's the doctrine, because it's the history. It's exactly what happened and how things need to happen as well, as we would see that. And hopefully, that kind of way that the early church, kind of the fire would spread and new churches were established, I'm hoping that's what you're feeling is happening here for us as well, because there's a new church being established right over in Davis Chapel right now. And so we believe the fire is continuing, and it's continuing to happen. And so trusting God to be able to work through that in this time as well. The fire is spreading, part two. We're talking about Paul's missionary journey. So part one of the second trip was last week. Part two is this week, so we'll be covering that part of it as far as the second aspect of it. And the scripture that is here said, his purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. It's a great verse, great verse. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts. Teach us this morning. Help us to hear your voice, not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. As we're looking at this, there are several things that we want to make sure we're highlighting and understanding. Hopefully, you're reading through the scripture ahead of time. If you are, that's going to give you a good base, so you're kind of ready to move on and get a little bit more information. If not, you're going to hopefully go back and read it afterwards, and then maybe be challenged to even some other questions. That's what Dive Deep is all about. We do those podcasts on Mondays, and so that'll help you to know a little bit more about the discussion. We kind of have had a few questions. If you have a question that you'd like us to try to tackle, send those on Sunday afternoon, because we do that on Mondays as we put together that. This is Paul's second mission trip. And so it says, Paul and Silas then traveled through the towns of Amphipolis, and Apollonia, and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Now, as we're looking at this, we're kind of getting a little bit of a picture. Hopefully, I bring these maps back to you each week as you're going through that, and that's helping. I can remember seeing maps before, and they just kind of went over my head. Hopefully, I'm giving you enough detail surrounding these that it's making sense to you, and it's helping develop the thought even further. And so this is the journey that Paul and Silas are taking at this point. As you remember, it was Paul and Barnabas on the first mission trip. Now it's Paul and Silas on this one. And so there are four mission trips altogether. Each of them became increasingly expensive as they traveled on this, almost more than double at the end. I'll talk about that each week as I give the third one and then the fourth one. The mission trips made by Paul are referenced in Acts. And so the first one, and they're not exactly labeled as clearly as they would like to, at least I don't see that. Maybe in your Bible, it might, some different versions might have it. But this is definitely the reference point. So I gave you the scriptures. So if you wanted to kind of mark it in your Bible, like beginning, end of mission trip, that might help you to kind of get a perspective on that. But the first one was in Acts 13 and 14. And then the second mission trip is Acts 15, 36 through 18, 23. It's kind of fun that we're talking about our mission trip, and we commissioned them this morning. And we're talking about as far as what happened in Acts as well. The third mission trip is Acts 18, so that's kind of at the end. I'm doing 17 and 18 today. That's kind of at the end of this 18:24 through 21:14. So that's next week. I'm going to be talking about the third mission trip. The fourth mission trip was Acts 26:30 through 28:30. So that kind of, I gave you these reference points just to kind of help you to develop a little more understanding in regard to all of this. Now, the first three trips, journeys, all start in Antioch of Syria. So Antioch of Syria, there are two Antiochs that you'll see on the map, but the one that is due north of Jerusalem. So if you look at Jerusalem, go straight up, there's Antioch up there, and you can be able to see that's where the first three journeys. And when you see that, The first city after Antioch is what? You're looking at your map? Tarsus, thank you. And Tarsus is the hometown of, okay, Saul, Paul. We'll take either answer is correct. I think more of you probably knew that, right? I mean, yeah, I'm sure you did, because we've been talking about that. So it's an important piece as we're working through that. So, but they all kind of go there. They start at Antioch, and then they move and circle around and end up, you know, coming back to Antioch. The first two end at Antioch. The third journey ends in Jerusalem. Okay, so we're going to see that when we talk about the third one that's going to be there and the reasons that are going to be a part of that. And then the fourth journey begins at Jerusalem and ends in Rome. This is like the ending for Paul as well, because as at least best that we're able to understand, he was beheaded by Nero in Rome. And so as we understand, that kind of finalized his journey, and God was obviously finished. As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. 2 Timothy, he writes this and tells them, and that's what's going to be happening in that closing. So let's look at the cities that are on this, and I'll tell you a little bit about each of the cities and help you to kind of get a little more perspective of why this was important also. The first is Thessalonica, and Paul wrote two letters to this church, and they are what? The book of
Thessalonians.
You probably were going to say Thessalonians, weren't you? Okay, I thought that. Okay, I just need a little more confidence in this. That's all. Yes, so Paul wrote the two letters there. Let's look at them on the map so you can be able to see where this is. And you're trying to find Paul's coming from Antioch. Now, we've already talked about part of this journey. We're all the way over here in this chapter to Thessalonica. Now, you see the little arrow that goes there, so it's up here. That we could be able to see as far as where that goes. We would, if we looked at this, Thessalonica is a large city of over 200,000. That's huge. At this time period, big deal. It was a port city with great diversity of beliefs. Now, these port cities, you see that there's a number of these where Paul is really focusing his ministry, because they were, just like today, we have port cities, like New York City is one of a port of entry where a lot of immigrants come through New York City, come through Los Angeles. I mean, you would see, what you find there is a great diversity of people and a great diversity of beliefs, because people are bringing their beliefs from all the different places where they were into this new setting. Same today. You find a great diversity of beliefs that happen in those kind of port of entry places as well. And that's what was happening. So Paul was going to the port of entries, these places where there was a lot of traffic, because if he could establish the gospel in these places, it would now go out to all those places as well. Because, you know, the ships would come in and they would go out. And so that made it possible to take this message that he was sharing to all those locations. So that's why Paul picked these strategically. God picked them, obviously, through Paul. It was the seat of the Roman governor from Macedonia. It was very wealthy, but had high unemployment. Isn't that interesting? How different is that today, right? So very wealthy, high unemployment. What does that mean? Here's the reason that's important. There was a mob that assembled very quickly to drive Paul out of Thessalonica. And where did this mob, why weren't they working? Well, many of them were unemployed, and they were easy to kind of muster up this kind of excitement. And so that's what happened. And so they were ready to drive him out. As a result, Paul left in the night, which wasn't exactly like kosher. They didn't really do that. But he did it because of safety, and we know that he went to Berea. So that's the place that he went next. Now, Berea was not really a likely place to go. It wasn't really like a stop on anybody's trip. They didn't have it on their kind of trip advisor, you know, go to Berea, you'll have a great, you know, week there. That wasn't on that. However, it was because it was unlikely, that's why they went there, because they were hiding out, in that sense, from the mobs. However, some people from Thessalonica came over to Berea, created a problem there too. But here's where we see that. So Berea is listed there. We see then it is a city in northern Greece. It was rather obscure as Paul, Silas, and Timothy fled there by night to escape the mob in Thessalonica. They were very open to the gospel. The Bereans are known because they studied the word. And so that was really kind of a great distinction among the Bereans, and as they termed them. And they were very open to the gospel. So it was a great visit. Athens, the next place where Paul went, if we look at that as well, we would see that Athens was then coming down another port city, pretty significant. And we talk about what happened at Athens. And I might need a new battery in this. Athens was the site of the Parthenon. It was visible on the Acropolis. And even before reaching land, it was known as the center of philosophy. So there was a lot of philosophical teachings that happened at Athens. It was kind of a really big deal. But remember what I said about Tarsus. Tarsus was also very recognized, even equal to Athens. Athens had maybe a more worldwide perspective, but those who knew the inside of Tarsus recognized it also as a center of philosophical teaching. And because of that, Paul was very equipped, because of his hometown, to really speak to the people in Athens. So it's pretty cool how God engineered all that, but it helped him to be ready. It was a port city as well, so it had a great diversity of thought. And so we see it was the hometown of Athena, the goddess. That's what Athens was all about. Sharon and I had that privilege of being there. So these are pictures I took of being in there. You gave us that trip to Italy and Greece as a result of serving you for 35 years. And we thank you very much. It was a beautiful and wonderful experience. But here is the Acropolis. You can be able to see that. And here is the Parthenon that is there. That's a little better picture that of where we saw it. Shows you a little bit of the ruins that were a part of that. Pretty awesome to be able to see that kind of thing, hear a lot of the experiences that were a part of it. Thought it might be kind of fun to show you those. The next city that he visited was Corinth. Now, there was also a lot about this that would be important. Corinth tended to be a hub. It was right here. As we see that particular passageway, every ship needed to go through there, and so it was heavily populated. It was the Roman capital of Achaia or Greece. Corinth was wealthy, very wealthy, as most ships needed to pass through that area. That was just one of those kind of pieces where most ships had to go. So in realizing that, then it also gave a diversity that was there. Now, this Roman colony, which was Corinth, so people that were a citizen of Corinth were also Roman citizens. Now, that was important because remember Paul, we talked about Paul being a Roman citizen. That gave him an inroad in a lot of ways. Remember, we talked about Paul and what happened as a result. He was beaten and then imprisoned, and then they realized he was a Roman citizen, and they went, oh, we should never do that without a trial. I can't believe we did that. Okay, just let him go quietly. And Paul said, no, I want an escort out of here. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. And they said, okay, yeah, because that should happen. So they took him out. So that was because he was a Roman citizen. Well, there was a lot that came with that citizen. Some were born Roman citizens. Some paid for their citizenship. So it was kind of both ways that would have happened. Ephesus was the next area. Talking about Corinth just a little bit, there were two letters that were written to Corinth, and they were 1st and 2nd Got it. See, now you're on this. Okay. They were a result of that. Paul was very much trying to help. There was a Corinthians, if you look at 1 Corinthians, there's like major issues in there. Paul's correcting all kinds of problems that existed in Corinth. Because of all of that integration, they came from all over into this port city. They brought all their beliefs as well to this port city, and they tried to incorporate them into Christianity. Like, they didn't want to just be Christians. They wanted to have all of their other information also, which is, sounds pretty familiar to today. Wanted to kind of include that in that. So that helps us. Now, Ephesus is the next one, and you know the letter that was written. It's the book of? Got it. He wrote that one as well. So when we look at that, that had to travel across for that journey. He had to go across the sea. And as you heard me say, travel was across the water was very expensive. This escalated the cost of their mission trips. And so he came over here to Ephesus. Now, when we look, Ephesus is a prominent city also of 100 to 200,000. It was the site of the governor of Rome, Roman province of Asia. So you're seeing strategic places where Paul is going on this trip, and there's certain reasons. The next one was Jerusalem. And so when he traveled from Ephesus, a long ship journey over here, and then up to Jerusalem down here, Caesarea came into, and then up to Jerusalem, and then back up to Antioch. Now, he went up to Jerusalem. Now, you may think, now that is strange when, you know, when you look like this, he's coming down, it looks like, but it says he went up to Jerusalem. In fact, when they say he came from Antioch, they say he came up to Jerusalem from Antioch. In fact, when he left Jerusalem, you'll see in the next one, he goes down to Antioch. The reason they say that is because of the sea level. Antioch was about 250 feet above sea level. Jerusalem was 2,500 feet above sea level. So anytime anybody went to Jerusalem, you'll read this in scripture, they went up to Jerusalem. And so that's what you'll always see because it was higher than anything else. So they all went up to Jerusalem. Didn't matter whether they're going north or south or wherever, that was what it was considered. So he went up to Jerusalem. Also, in Antioch, as you saw that, in that next place, we see he went down to Antioch. Why? Because Antioch was lower in the sea level. It was down closer to that. So that's how they would have described that. Let me talk about some momentous experience. Like, what really happened in all of this? And what were some of the things that were really life-changing for these disciples as they were seeking? In the synagogues in Thessalonica, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. It's interesting. Paul was fully equipped to reason, like debate, kind of chew back and forth over scripture. He was fully equipped because, as I said before, he was basically a Jewish lawyer because he was a Pharisee, so he knew the law. He also grew up in Tarsus, which was one of the centers of philosophical teaching. So he had both frameworks to be able to come to his aid as he was talking. It said, as we looked at this, that he reasoned, and there were many converts that came. As a result, some were Jews, many God-fearing Greeks, and quite a few prominent women. Now that struck in my brain, prominent. Like, so what does that mean? Because other than well-known, because I thought there must be more information to this to try to understand. He lists two, particularly Dionysius, two converts in Athens, and Damaris. It would have been actually, she was Spanish, and I think she just, that's the way she said hers, Damaris. She was actually one of our first teachers, early teachers here at Meadowbrook. So these two people, particular of interest, they're noted because their name is given. You know, there's a lot of people in scripture we don't have any name for. We just know about them. Well, he was a judge, and it was a pretty big deal. that he came to faith. And Damaris also pretty significant. We'll talk about that. The prominent women are mentioned multiple times in Acts. I think this is an important piece for us to understand. Luke is rewriting both Acts and Luke, but Luke mentions the women who shared the gospel too, the resurrection and all those. Luke is pretty detailed, gives us a little more detail than some of the others. He records the place of women in ministry. And I think this is like kind of what stood out as I was thinking about that. In a number of these Greek cultures, women were recognized and exercised more freedom than in other cultures. So women had a stronger place and position in the culture and then had a stronger place in ministry. So that was also very much a part of that. Damaris in Athens was a member of the Areopagus, which was a 100-member ruling city council. So this was a big deal. So she was a pretty important lady. She was probably one of the Hetairai, a highly intellectual class of women who associated with judges, statesmen, and philosophers. So she was kind of way up there. This was pivotal. You get a person of influence and a person of this status, it helped establish these churches even more significantly. Women in these circles could even hold public office. Isn't that something? How long has it taken us to be able to get there? And this was several thousand years ago. Pretty interesting. And so these women were actually pretty well recognized in their own right. So let me talk about this because I felt like this was an important piece to understand women in ministry. And you know, we just licensed our first female pastor here, Pastor Mandy, as our children's ministry pastor. Yes, we're excited about that. But let me tell you, to help you understand a biblical perspective from our perspective. And there are those who would debate this, and that's why there's different denominations. And I'm not about trying to say anybody's wrong. I'm just saying this is what we believe. Scripture leads us to this understanding. And so that's an important piece because somehow people feel like there's got to be always a right and a wrong. And sometimes there's just differences. But like I said, that's how we have different denominations, and that's okay. Let me tell you our scriptural perspective in understanding this. We always believe whenever there's a conflict in Scripture, that there's not really a conflict in Scripture, there's a conflict in understanding, because Scripture doesn't conflict. We agree with all Scripture, and it's not in conflict with itself. So if you see something here, and they don't seem to fit together, then that means we don't understand the whole perspective. This is what we understand about Paul and the uses. There were a number of women who held the key positions in ministry. Phoebe, for example, at Rome was a deaconess, which was the status of the pastor of that church. They met in her home. There are others. Philip had four daughters who had a gift of prophecy or preaching. Where did they use that? I mean, so obviously they had to have those places. Those are all given to us in Acts, as Scripture tells us about these particular female leaders. So we believe women have a place in ministry and women can have a leadership position. And so that's why we understand this. Further substantiating this, Priscilla and Aquila. Now you notice Priscilla being the female, Aquila being the male. They had fled Rome because Nero kicked all of the Jews out of Italy. So they had to leave Rome and they came to Corinth. I always think it's cool how God strategically times everything. Even what would have seemed bad, they were kicked out. God had the timing of it all and he used it all, even though people would have thought that's horrible. But God had a plan. He worked through it. So don't doubt. Anyway, they arrived in Corinth. Paul teamed up with them and traveled to Syria. So they're going. Priscilla and Aquila were a wife and husband teaching team. Now, the reason I say wife and husband rather than husband and wife is because her name is actually listed first. When you go through Scripture, you see Priscilla and Aquila. Why do you see it that way? Why isn't it Aquila and Priscilla? The reason is because she was the stronger teacher. That's why they put her name first, his name second. So, interesting in regard to it, they were a wife and husband teaching team. They taught Apollos, which is a man. So, you know, when later on Paul says a wife shouldn't be teaching over a man or a woman shouldn't be teaching over a man, that's the point of Scripture that would be in conflict with this. So what would be our understanding to see what could we respond to that? What we have to respond to the fact is, this is an axe. Axe is instructive. The letters are corrective. Paul is correcting a problem that existed in the church. And he's dealing with a specific conversation. You only hear the answer to the conversation. You don't hear the question. If you heard the question, it would help you understand better what the answer is. And that's what helps us to know these are not in conflict. That was a specific issue Paul was dealing with. The bigger picture is he had women in ministry that he recognized, appreciated, and used. They were all tent makers, Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. They were people of the same trade, often lived together. Not very different than what we have. Like if you go to New York City, there's a diamond district and a textile district and whatever. All these people live together in their artisan groups, same thing. And they ran shops in the same neighborhoods. And so we would see the women often worked alongside of their husbands as artisans. So she was a team player with her husband, Aquila, Priscilla was, in every way. She worked hard at their tent making, which some even say it might have been leather making, so it was very hard as far as their tools. And they say leather making would have been part of it because it was easier to carry those tools than it would have been the tent making tools. She definitely wasn't soft and frilly. She was definitely very right there with her husband in all ways. She was carrying the load, working together with him in that. Priscilla was recognized as the stronger teacher of the team and recognized by Paul as a fellow worker. That was a special term that he gave, a term used for pastors and teachers. So he referred to Titus and Timothy as his fellow workers also, as well as Priscilla and Aquila. Just thought that's like some pretty fascinating kind of things, putting it together. Paul in Athens, here we see is the Acropolis and Mars Hill. So Mars Hill is where Paul gives this speech. This was a picture that we took also when we were there. And so that's what remains of Mars Hill that you can be able to look at. In fact, there is Paul and Silas. No, I think it's me and Brian Rehm. Okay. So anyway, we're standing on Mars Hill. I just thought that was a cool opportunity to be able to do that. Let me share a little bit about this particular aspect. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. And so he was kind of going around recognizing and seeing these. Paul is standing on Mars Hill, the place we were just standing, and surrounded by the intellectuals of the day. Exceptionally bright people. So he had to really kind of keep his pace with these people in his understanding, but God had already equipped him with what he needed. He also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. But this is where that Tarsus-like schooling, training comes into hand. We can see that. The philosophers were open to hear his words. Here's what they said. Then they took him to the high council of the city. Come and tell us about this new teaching. They said, you're saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about. It should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. So this was the latest idea. They hadn't heard this one. Oh, let's talk about this. So they wanted to incorporate that into everything else that they already do. They weren't ready to leave what they were doing, but they wanted to incorporate it. Well, we know that doesn't work. He compliments, this is what Paul does first, he compliments their religious thoughts and found a way to identify with them. Men of Athens, I noticed that you're very religious in every way. So he's trying to connect with them, give them a compliment and kind of start with that basis. It works. Because what we see, he offered an explanation to a question they couldn't answer. He defines the unknown God. See, when he was going around, there were gods, there was a little idols that they called a god of the sun, a god of the moon, god of the whatever. They had a god of water, you know, every kind there. But they had seen some answers that had happened, some ways that it seemed like some god was sparing them from problems. And they didn't know, it didn't identify with any of their other gods. So they thought, well, this must be an unknown god, because we don't know this one. So they made an idol to an unknown god. Well, Paul takes advantage of that, and he says, let me tell you who your unknown god is, because that's exactly what he goes. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. So it's the master god of all the gods. So he's like bigger than anyone. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples and human hands, can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need from one man. He created all the nations throughout the whole earth. And he decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. So he's now created this incredible God that they're going, wow, you just sang about him today. These incredible ones, unshakable, unstoppable. Yes, that's exactly what he's just created. He let them know, though, that this God was knowable. He's just not far off there, some God that's far off. He's actually knowable, and here's what he says. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Though he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. So now he's really brought this really home. He then does something I think that's even interesting. He even relates it to their own poets and to their true God. It's kind of like listening to a secular song and hearing some really great words that are a part of that, and then attaching the significance to God in it. So he kind of found like a pathway that they could relate to, and then he brings it right on home to God. And here's what he says. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And so he makes it, brings it right home to them at that point. Powerful way. He left them wanting to know more. You should never leave people wanting to know less. Did you get that? You should never leave people wanting to know less. And they should never be going, oh, I'm sorry I ever opened that door. Because you know that happens. What you're going to want is you're going to want them to know, want to know more. So they're going to go, boy, I would love to talk about this more. And that's exactly what Paul does. When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt. Yeah, that'll happen. But others said, we want to hear more about this later. Questions to ponder. Let me help you think about this a little bit. Going a little different direction as we think about it this week. What is the best time to share your faith? It could be. It could be anytime. When is the best time? I really feel that you need to make sure it's spirit-led. That's the best time. Because as we come upon situations, everybody's not always wanting to hear. So when we do, we kind of build resistance for people rather than openness. So be cautious and careful about that, but listen to the Spirit, and you'll begin to really feel that prompting and that openness when it comes. What is the most convincing argument to share? What's the most, I can tell you what it is. It's your testimony. It's what God has done for you. That's the most convincing argument that you have. You don't have anything that's any stronger, and nobody can argue with it. When you say, I used to really struggle to find purpose and meaning in my life, but I have a peace that's inside of me now that I never had before. I have something that's in me that I can't describe, but it's it's made such a difference in my life. People can't go, no, it hasn't. No, you don't. Because it's you you're talking about. You have what you're talking about, and you feel it yourself. So no one else can take that away from you. It doesn't matter what their argument is, because you know what God has done for you. That's the most convincing argument that you have to share. Are there certain times that are better to share with others? There are. But always make sure you're following the lead of God's Spirit, that He's giving you that opening, that direction. You always want Him to be asking for more, not less. And so that means you have to be cautious as you're going through that. You have to make sure. What should you judge as success when you share with others? It's not your job to judge success. It's your job to share. Let God be the one who judges success or not. You aren't responsible for their decision for Christ. They are, and God is. That's not yours. You just share what God has done for you. Give an opportunity, but it's all there. And you've heard me say many times before, there's a great importance to make sure you're not pushing your faith, your belief on other people. It looks like you don't want it either when you push it on people. You have to make sure that you're being sensitive to God's Spirit, moving like He would have you. I say this often, God has called us to be fishers of men. How do fishermen work? Well, they throw out the line and they wait to see if anything's biting. If nothing bites, they find another fishing hole. They go to another place. They don't reach in, go, there's a fish, and shove the bait down their throat. That's not how you fish. That's not how we fish either. You shouldn't be shoving yourself, your beliefs or whatever, down somebody's throat. You need to listen to the Spirit, live the life, and let God give you the opportunity. And He is responsible for these decisions, not you. So what's the best method to share your faith? I think there are many. I think the more you know about God's Word, the more you're in touch with what God's doing in your life, the better you're equipped to be able to share it. And I don't think there's one plan. I think there's many. I tend to use one because I try to help it be easier for you. But if I'm in a personal conversation with people, I use as God is leading and directing me, and it could be different. What happens if your words are not accepted? That happened, obviously, to Paul. Some laughed in contempt. Some said, tell me more. That's what's going to be true for every one of us. There will be those who are going to want to hear, those who will not. Let God judge the success. Always look for opportunities to share, realizing that the ultimate timing and success belongs to God, not to us. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You that You empower us to do Your will. We as vessels are weak. We find ourselves inadequate, and yet You chose us to be adequate, and You make us adequate by who You are. Continue to use us, work through us, help us to be empowered that Your name and word would go out. We'll give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen. May God bless you and go with you.